Welcome again. It's good to have you here. And welcome to those who are joining on Zoom. You can turn in your Bibles to James chapter 2. We've made it through the first part of James chapter 1, and we're going to begin here in chapter 2, and Dan will carry on, Lord willing, in chapter 2 next week. And then the following week, just to remind you, Lord willing, the Eastons will be with us, and we're looking forward to that. Dennis and Val and family, and so it'll be good to see them and encourage them while they are still here with us in Canada, waiting hopefully to return to the Philippines to continue ministry there sometime in the spring. But let's look now at James chapter 2, and we'll start reading in verse 1. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothes and say, "You sit here in a good place," while you say to the poor man, "You stand over there," or "Sit down at my feet," have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? I'm going to pause there. We'll keep reading it a little bit, but let's just pray now that God will help us as we look together at his word. Father, we ask that you would be kind to us this morning and that your presence would be among us by your Spirit, Lord, to make your word come alive, Lord, in our minds and our hearts. We come each week, Lord, because we so desperately need to hear from you. And we have gathered already this morning around the emblems, which remind us of the essence of who we are in Christ, this gospel, the good news that you have condescended to rescue your enemies by giving the life of your Son in exchange for them. And we are here as such people. And as we contemplate, Lord, the people to whom James was writing to that were struggling with this unity and were dividing amongst themselves, Lord, for these false reasons of something as trivial as their finances. I pray that you would help us, Lord, to have hearts and minds that are full of the Lord Jesus Christ and love his glory such that when we look at one another, we are delighted to see one another because we all bear that image that Christ has been wrought in us by your grace. And this is the thing, Lord, that both binds us together and what we delight in chiefly. And so we delight in one another, notwithstanding some of these other things that might otherwise divide. So we would pray that you would be at work, Lord, that you would be kind and that your Spirit will be present. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the question that James tackles in the opening verses of chapter 2 is an extension of what he finishes in chapter 1. I'm going to read the opening verse here from the NIV because I think it does a good job rendering what is a fairly difficult Greek sentence. My brothers and sisters, believe in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. And this word that shows up in your text as partiality or prejudice or favoritism, depending on your English version, translates a word that the commentators suggest to us was imported by the New Testament writers from the Hebrew and literally means to receive the face. To receive the face. In other words, to evaluate someone on the basis of what can be seen, what is external to them. And the implication is to do it pretty quickly. And so you come into my presence and almost immediately I am making a judgment about you. And having made that judgment about you, I've decided whether I am going to associate with you or not, or where it is you're going to sit in the room to look at James's example, which we'll look at in a second. But James has just finished warning them and us in chapter 1 that faith in Christ is incompatible with uncontrolled, angry speech. And so he says, you be quick to listen, but slow to speak and slow to be angry because the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And so to be followers of Christ and to simultaneously be those who are not able to bridle our tongues, but are uncontrolled in our speech that often then overflows into anger, James says, those don't go together. You can't put those together. So those who belong to Jesus, though not perfect, nonetheless, with the Spirit's help, have control over their speech. And they don't just go off in angry tirades all the time. Similarly, here at the start of chapter 2, James warns that faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ cannot go together with prejudice or partiality or favoritism. And he has in view particularly within the body of Christ, though I think it's fair to say that that ought not to characterize us in any circumstance. But James is particularly after divisions amongst yourselves when someone comes into your assembly. And so if we say we believe in Christ, this glorious Lord, James says you cannot go and divide the body on the basis of what you see when a person walks into your assembly. And so he gives us this example. He says, suppose two Christians come into your assembly. They're new. You don't know them. We know that because they don't know where to sit. You got to help them find somewhere to sit. The implication seems to be that they're believers, or at least the poor man is, because James speaks about their eternal riches in the later verses. But they are very different on the outside. Very different on the outside. The one man has come into the parking lot and immediately he has grabbed your attention because of the expensive vehicle with which he is driving, and he is afforded a wonderful spot near the front door to park. And when he comes in, you're quick to greet him, right? And you are interested in who he is and where he has come from. And he's taken to a place of prominence, maybe near the front or perhaps near the back, depending on where you think a place of prominence is in a meeting like this, and afforded the best seat as he likes. And you honor him, right? You honor him. He gets attention. He gets preferential treatment. But the other man who comes in off the street, he is demonstrably poor, visibly poor. His clothing, James says, is shabby. This is the same word he's used earlier in chapter 1 to describe the moral filth that we need to put away. And so that same word is used to describe the man's clothing, right? So it's not just that you know, it's kind of old or it's shabby. It's that it's filthy, right? The man is dirty, plainly poor, visibly poor, you can tell. And when he comes into your presence, you have no time for him at all. So you pay special attention to the rich man. This word for attention is the same word that Mary uses when she is rejoicing in the attention that the Lord has paid to her when he chose her to bear Christ, right? You have paid attention to me, your humble servant, right? Among all the women, you chose me, right? To bear your son. That's the same word. It's that kind of particular attentiveness that goes to the man who's clearly rich. But the man who's poor is dismissed. It's not just that he gets a poor spot in the room, that's true, but it's more the idea that you don't have any time for him, right? Just go find a spot at the back, right? Sit anywhere, maybe on a stool over there near the edge. I'm busy with this other man. I have no time for you. And James identifies the problem with such behavior in verse 4. He says, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? And there's a couple of different ways we could understand this verse. James may intend what is implied by the way the ESV renders it, what we just read, that they're dividing among the body for corrupt reasons, like a judge who doesn't render a verdict according to what is true. And so for false reasons, we're dividing. That may be what James has in mind. And that's a plausible translation. But there is another possibility. He has already used this Greek verb in chapter 1 and verse 6 to describe their wavering attitude toward God. Right? So the waves that are tossed to and fro, they're like that in their hearts. They go back and forth as to whether they're really believing, really faithful to God. There's that almost, that uncertainty of spirit. And if James is using the word here and to the way he used it in chapter 1, that he would mean something more like what Douglas Moo, for example, summarizes in his commentary, where he writes, James's point being that the discrimination exhibited in the community is another manifestation of the wavering, divided attitude toward God. The improper division being made between the rich and the poor reflects the improper division harbored in the minds of the believers. Consistently Christian conduct comes only from a consistently Christian mind and heart. And the big idea then would be that that rightly treating one another begins with wholehearted faith in God. And so if I am divided in my own heart in terms of whether I am really trusting in Christ, if I am going back and forth there, if my faith is not strong, then it will be the case that I then treat you inappropriately, right? Unfairly, unjustly. And I think that's in keeping with the way that James writes in that first verse. That Greek verse in the beginning of chapter 2, verse 1 is not, it's a hard verse in the Greek. It's not constructed very clearly. And James uses this really unusual title for Christ. He says, the Lord Jesus Christ, and then adds, the Lord of glory. And it's the only place in the Bible we have the title mashed together like that. He seems to be drawing attention to the fact that the Lord is a glorious Lord. And if you believe in this glorious Lord, then you won't treat your brothers and sisters in that way. So we're gonna unpack that a little bit here as we move forward. We can't be unwaveringly committed to the glory of Christ and also dividing amongst ourselves on the basis of something as trivial as money. Why is that? Well, he gives us three reasons in verses 5-9. So let's read those. Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, then you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. So three reasons here why we can't do this if we believe, have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, the glorious Lord. First, James reminds them and us that God has chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith. How can we dishonor those whom God has honored and made spiritually wealthy? So God's attention to the low and to the weak and the vulnerable is attested to across the whole of Scripture. Let me just read you one spot, Deuteronomy 10, verses 16 to 19. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer, for the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow and loves the foreigner residing among you, giving them food and clothing. And you are to love those who are foreigners, for you yourselves were foreigners in Egypt. There's a lot in there, but God's saying, I do not discriminate between the poor or the foreigner or the vulnerable and my people. I don't do that, God says, so you can't do that. I'm not that way. You shouldn't be that way. Also, you were the foreigner. You know what that's like. You were in Egypt. You experienced that. And I rescued you out of that. And for all these reasons, you ought to defend the cause of the fatherless and the widow as I do, God says. I defend their cause. And this was a point of repeated failure for God's people under the old covenant. They neglected, often neglected, the most vulnerable among them. And God called them repeatedly to repentance through the prophets, and to obedience. As we move into the New Testament, Paul attests to the fact that God's people, many of them, though not all, but many of them were saved from a condition of earthly humility or poverty or lowness. And so 1 Corinthians 1:26 to 29, for consider your calling, brothers, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards, not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. God delights oftentimes to lift up the humble and exalt them so that it will be clear to all that it is he who saves, in order to magnify his own glory, to take the one who's weak and cause them to be strong, the one who has nothing and to supply their need. That is true across the whole Bible. We see that. So James probably has that in mind partially, but I want to say that without minimizing God's real inclination to lift up the humble and the poor and the proud, we need to be careful not to suggest that poverty somehow improves our odds of being saved, right? That's not the witness of Scripture, right? We cannot earn or demand or claim the favor of God either by riches or by poverty. Right? God is free in his choice, though he is inclined, it seems in Scripture. This is part of his disposition, is to help the one who is low, but that is not an automatic thing. And I would say that I think the stress here in James's first point is that God has chosen many who are poor to become rich. That's what he's stressing here. He has chosen many in the world who are poor, and then he has made them rich. In other words, the people who are materially poor among you aren't actually poor at all. They're not poor. They look poor, and they may be poor in earthly terms, but they are extraordinarily wealthy because God has, in his kindness, caused them to trust in his Son and to receive spiritual riches beyond comprehension. The poor man who has Christ is infinitely wealthier than the rich man who does not know Jesus. And James is saying to us, when you look at one another, what is it that you see? What are you looking at when you're looking at a brother or sister in Christ? What do you see? Do you see the kind of clothing that they're wearing? Is that what you notice about them? Do you pay attention to the condition of their car or the neighborhood where their home is located or how closely you are aligned with them on this issue or that issue? Do you weigh the prestige of their job? Is that what you look at when you look at another Christian? Is that what you're thinking about them? Or do we look at one another and see Christ? There's one who, like me, in God's kindness, has been made wealthy because they have been united to Christ. Is that what we see about one another? Do we look at one another and think, God has honored this person, not because of them, and he has honored me, not because of me, but in his kindness, he has really graciously honored sinners by causing them to be wealthy, to be rich in Christ. Adopted as sons and daughters, granted an inheritance, made glorious through union with Jesus. James is saying, if God has set his love on them, then who are you to despise them and treat them with contempt? They have been greatly honored by the King. Secondly, James is amazed that they are oppressing their fellow brothers and sisters because they are experiencing oppression in this very moment. They know what it's like to be oppressed. We read that in verses 6 and 7. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? In context, the implication is that they are being discriminated against in the courts because they are powerless and poor. And so in this period in Roman history, different commentators note that wealthy landowners dominated the real estate market. And they did that in part by manipulating the courts and by driving people off of land. And so you would come into the court and the court would be favorable toward the wealthy person, not because they had a good case, but because they were wealthy and because they were prominent. And it would grant them this land and everybody was then impoverished. So this was common in the day. And almost certainly something like that is going on for these people, is you're being treated unjustly in the courts. Right? The judges are not judging fairly. And so if you're experiencing that, how can you turn around and do the very same thing with your brothers and sisters in the context of the church? How can you cry out against injustice in the fields when you are fawning over the wealthy in your assemblies? That's what he's saying. And that makes total sense to us. And we think, hey, yeah, how could they do that? But the reality is that kind of dissonance happens all the time in our lives, right? Where we are aghast at intolerance or discrimination when it's against us. But we often in our own lives don't recognize it, don't see it, often because we are favorable to our own attitudes, right, or our own motivations, and not so favorable toward those of others. But again, James is saying that they have experienced oppression. And what he really means is that it is an opportunity for us when we are downtrodden, when we are low, when we are poor, when we are weak, all these things are opportunities for us to develop this muscle of empathy for others, to say, I know what that's like. I have experienced that. I may be experiencing that presently. And so when you come into my presence and you are low, or you are poor, or you are weak, that far from me shoving you aside, my heart goes out to you in mercy, because I understand what that feels like. I have experienced that myself. That's what James is calling them to here. His last point is anchored to the second, or related, sorry, but it kind of lands in a slightly different spot. They should treat others the way they would like to be treated, because they have personally experienced oppression, but also because it is the sum of the law and the prophets, right? The law of, the royal law of love requires it. And so James says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin. What he means by royal here is a matter of some debate, but I'm inclined to think that James has the kingdom of God in mind, the ethic of the kingdom, that those who have been brought into this kingdom of God by grace ought to live in this way. This is the royal law. And it seems quite likely James is drawing very directly from the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, as recorded in the gospel accounts. So in Matthew 22, for example, Jesus responds to a question as to the greatest command in the law by summarizing the whole of it in two simple commands. Matthew 22 and 37, Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." So obedience to Jesus and James' exhortations demands a selflessness of us, right? A willingness to look outside of self and to consider the other person and their perspective and their experience, and to say, I would want to be treated this way in that situation. So I will do that to you. I will extend that grace and kindness and mercy to you, because that's what I would want, and because God commands that of me, that I love the Lord with all my heart and that I love my neighbor as myself. That is who I am to be. That's what God's called me to. It ought to be intuitive. It's a strange thing that when we experience something that we don't intuitively recognize how that would hurt another person and refrain from that. But the reality is it's not. Right, if you're a parent, you'll spend all kinds of time with this one. Didn't they just do that to you? Like, they just did that to you. And now you didn't like it. You're turning around. You're doing it to them like all day long. And yet really, we're not a lot different as adults. We're very similar. It ought to be intuitive that when we have experienced something, we don't return that to someone else. But the truth is that that's a real problem. It's a challenge for us. So we need to let that sink into our heart. This is how I felt when this person did that. And God calls me to love my neighbor in the way I would love myself. And I wouldn't want to be treated like that. And so I'm not going to do that. I'm going to be gracious. So James's reference here to the law in verse 9 is a bridge to his final point. And it draws us back, I think, to what he spoke about in chapter 1. So let's pick up again in verse 9 and keep reading. "But if you show partiality..." And so we're to fulfill the royal law of love and love our neighbor as ourself. "But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not commit murder.' And if you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. mercy triumphs over judgment. We need to handle James's words in these verses carefully. We could make the mistake of thinking that James is laying the burden of the law back on Christians. Right? If you break one part of the law, you're guilty of the whole, he says. And we might say, well, hasn't the burden of fulfilling the law perfectly been lifted from my shoulders because of Christ? And the answer is yes, right? Jesus came and fulfilled the law. He did every part in a way that was pleasing to God and without sin. And he died in order to pay your debt for not doing that. And together, those things are what is granted to you such that you become now a citizen of the King or a child of God, right? A righteousness that's not your own and forgiveness for your sin. That's true. Such that now you are no longer guilty and no longer under condemnation. You are free. James is not laying the law back on us. What he is doing is making a kind of analogy to the law. And his point is that we cannot be vigilant about some kinds of sins and permissive about others if we belong to Christ. We are accountable to allow God's word to have its full effect, reaching into every corner of our life and making us new. When he speaks in verse 10 of the one who fails to keep a single command and becomes accountable for the whole, if we just turn that around and think about the effect of the gospel, right, the gospel does not come in and just deal with one thing or two things. It deals with the whole. It deals with everything, right? Top to bottom, inside and out, everything comes under the power of the gospel. Every aspect of life, every dimension of being is to be submitted to the word of God in faith and changed. And so it's kind of the reverse. James is drawing an analogy to the law, but his point is that you can't be faithful in this area and then discriminate against your brothers and sisters and think that you're doing well. You can't do that. James says the whole thing comes under the power of the Spirit. The whole thing comes under the influence of the word of God. And we are accountable to allow that word to have its full effect. And when we are confronted with something in our life where we're convicted and God says, this thing you didn't see, here it is, it's sin. We say, okay, that's yours now, God, right? I see your word, I understand, and I will obey. I will be obedient. So listen again to what he says in verse 12, because I think this is where he draws back in chapter 1. He says, speak and act as those who will be judged under the law of liberty. And so if we think back to chapter 1, James's concern there was with their uncontrolled, angry speech. That is incompatible with faith in Christ. Here, now in chapter 2, discriminating between believers on the basis of something as trivial as what is external, right, their money, that is incompatible with faith in Jesus Christ. And James is saying both these things have to come under the word of God and be changed, right? Submit your hearts to Christ and be obedient. And I think that these two challenges, and James's concern that they go overlooked in the church of his day, that we have a similar challenge in our day. We share this challenge that our speech and the way we treat one another often fly under the radar as things that must be repented of and transformed. In other words, we often give ourselves a pass on these things. Right? How we speak and how we deal with one another, we often give these things a pass, as if we can go out and be faithful in one area, but this thing, well, we don't really talk about that. We don't really deal with that, right? That we set aside, that we ignore. We would never tolerate murder in the church, right? But we often tolerate anger. Even though God, Christ, the Lord Jesus said, right, if you're angry with your brother, it's as if you murdered him. But those are not really different in God's eyes. But we are intolerant of the one and far too often tolerant of the other. And James is saying, don't do that, right? Don't be like that. God has control. He has authority over everything in you. Everything gets submitted to him and transformed. There are no trivial sins. You are forgiven of them all by God's grace, but do not allow them to persist in your life. At some point, if that is what you are characterized by, if we go back to chapter 1, James says you might be fooling yourself about the reality of God's transforming power at work in you. Be vigilant about these things. Do not let them escape your notice. The mistake is the same mistake that God's old covenant people made, to treat some sins as less significant, right? Not as bad, excusable, or understandable. But that is not the case. And so as we close here, I want to think about the mistake that James's people are making from a slightly different direction. James has charged them with discriminating amongst themselves within the body of Christ on the basis of what they can see. This man is wealthy, and so I will honor him, right? I will care for him. I will meet his needs. I will prefer him. This man seems to be poor. At least that's what I can see in 10 seconds. And so I'm not going to pay him any attention. He can sit at the back. Doesn't really matter, on the floor. That's the particular issue James has in mind. And when we look at one another, or when we listen to one another, or when we read what another's posts, we are prone to making snap judgments about each other, right? That's part of the sin nature, to quickly think, I know what's going on, who you are, what you think. We're prone to that kind of snap, quick judgment. That's part of what James is after here. Two strangers walk in and you immediately go to this one gets set aside. Right? You've done something really fast there. You've looked at them and made an assessment, a judgment, and then you've treated them differently on the basis of that. And that's what James is upset about. We can't do that. So when we look at one another, we're prone to do that as well. And we often see, right, wealthy or poor. We see strong or weak. We see consequential or inconsequential. Right? This is what we see with our eyes, but it's not what God sees. Right? When God looks at his people, when he looks at his children, he sees Christ. That's what he sees. He sees his son that he has caused them to love and united them together with. That's what the Father sees when he looks at his people. Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, as James says in verse 1. And what that means is that if you could see your brother or sister the way God sees them, right, they would be almost unrecognizable to you, right? They would be glorious in a way that you can't even begin to imagine if you could see them the way God sees them, because he has knit them together with his son. He sees Christ in them. That's what he sees. When we look at each other, we see old clothing, right? Or a rundown car or a house in a poor part of town. That's what we see. But God doesn't see that. And we need to see as God sees. That's part of what James is pushing us to look at here. When that person walks in, if they love Jesus, you see Christ in them. That's what you see. They are like you. And this is why divisions amongst us on the basis of something as trivial or as wealth or poverty is so crazy to James. It's just bizarre. Why would you divide for that reason? You both are unimaginably wealthy in Christ. You both have an inheritance in heaven. And I think that's what he's after at the end, this closing portion. So speak and act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy has triumphed over judgment for you through Christ. Right? God showed you mercy and brought you to his son. And he made you spiritually wealthy beyond your imagining. That's what you have experienced. That I, who have been shown mercy in this way, would not extend it to another glorious creature whom God has shown mercy to. James says that's incompatible. If you believe in this glorious Lord, you cannot act like that towards one another, right? It's not acceptable. You've been shown mercy, right? And they have been shown mercy. And that's the thing that matters about you. Most of all, not these other things. These other things are secondary. So as we close here, let me just zoom out a bit and think about our present moment and encourage us to have this in mind over the weeks and months ahead as we, Lord willing, emerge from this challenging season, that we need to remember James's exhortation here. Right, James is dealing with divisions or partiality along the lines of economic standing. But the past 2 years have surfaced all kinds of other fault lines, right, within the body of Christ. And it's so easy for us to look at each other, a brother or sister in the Lord, and make a snap judgment about another person based on something as quick as a post or a tone of voice, right? Or a really brief conversation. And we quickly come to judgment about one another. And often on the basis of that, we choose whom we're going to associate with. And it may not be a matter of sticking you in the back of the room, but it might be more a matter of, look, I'm just not going to talk to you very much anymore. I'm going to prefer my other brother. Or maybe I won't have you in my home. Right? Or perhaps we can't all gather together as a body. And James would have none of that with us. Right? None of that. And I don't want to trivialize what are real difficult issues that involve people's lives, right? Or the economic devastation that comes from the loss of a job or the mental health issues that come from being locked down for so long. These are real things. And of course, we need to talk about them. But if when you walk through that door, my first thought about you is something like rich or poor, or maybe something like vaccinated or unvaccinated, right? Or supporter of this cause or detractor from that cause. If that's the first thing I think about you, then I'm not being obedient to this. The first thing I need to think about you, if you are in Christ, right, then you have been favored by God. His love has come to you. He has made you rich in Christ. You and I stand together at the foot of the cross, and Jesus speaks both of our names to the Father before the throne. This is who we are. And there will be things to chat about in the midst of the church. Don't get me wrong. Lots of hard things to talk about, but we start from there. That's where we start from. And that changes the way we talk, I think, to each other. It makes us more able to obey James's earlier command, right? That we'd be slow to speak and quick to listen and slow to anger, right? If I look at you and I see Jesus is in you, right? The glory of the one that I love, you have that. That's in you. Right? Does that not change how we deal with each other? In a real sense, this is almost the only thing that matters. There are other things to deal with. We got to deal with them, but we have to start with this. I need to look at you as one whom God has favored and have that stuck in my mind. God has poured out his mercy on you and he has made you wealthy in Christ. And I will treat you in that way. Because what matters most about you and I is not in this world, really. Nothing to do with this world. Not to do with any of our positions and anything, not to do with our standing, right? Not to do with all that stuff. It has to do with whether or not we know Christ. And if we know him, then what matters most about us is actually the same. And that's where we begin. So let me pray for us, and then Derek's going to come back up, and we're going to sing together again as we close. Father, I pray that you would help us with this. It's part of our, maybe part of our sinful nature, Lord, that we are so quick to make judgments about one another and to divide over things that are not at the heart of what matters most. And so I pray, Lord, not that we would be people who are unable or unwilling to deal with difficult issues together, not to avoid things that are hard, but people who make a priority of what really matters most, who put the most important thing first, hold it highest and tightest. And that is that you have loved us, that you have loved your enemies, the ones who were separated from you because of their sin and guilty and deserving only death. You have in your kindness freely favored them and sent your son to die in their place and made them your children and granted them to be united to him and to have an inheritance in eternity. These are the things, Lord, that matter. And I pray that they would be front and center in our minds, that when we look at one another, we would think, there goes another graciously blessed, redeemed sinner. There is one whom God has loved and favored. And if God has loved them and he has favored them, then who am I to treat them with contempt? May this be the heartbeat, Lord, of our unity together, the thing that runs underneath all these other things. And by your grace, Lord, that will lead to a real experience of unity in the church, in the midst of people that are very different. Not an easy thing, but a possible thing by your grace. And we would plead for that this day. Bless us as we sing, Lord, in response. And as we part later, we pray that you be honored in the balance of our day. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.